Okay, we're back in Galatians. But there's an interesting observation that I want to mention that's very, very interesting. Galatians has a stern introduction from the standpoint of the Apostle Paul. And there are various people sometimes that point this out. There's a item on the internet. I'll just read a couple of paragraphs by Bob Deffenbaugh, and I like it. He has kind of a cute way of introducing a problem. So several years ago, a friend of mine was working in his garage. He was the kind of person who did not like to be interrupted while engaged in a project. Knowing this, his wife walked into the garage, stood quietly aside for several minutes, waiting for the proper time to speak. At last, her husband looked up, the signal that she was free to say what was on her mind. Very calmly, without a trace of panic, she said, "The house is on fire." I like that one, don't you? This is a man you don't interrupt. But there are times to interrupt, which his point is. There definitely is a time to forsake the customary polite social graces and bluntly state the problem. Okay, that's kind of an introduction to something he says about the book of Galatians. And the intriguing thing about Galatians is it starts off in a stern fashion, which is very interesting. Somebody almost has to point that out to you, because you sort of read and say, well, it's a letter, big deal. But people in those days tended to start their letters the same way and end their letters the same way. And in Galatians, Paul doesn't start out in any way, shape, or form by commending them for anything. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians. And you'd think if there were a letter that was stern, 1 Corinthians would be it, because of some of the things that were going on in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, or I should say in Corinth. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all that everywhere, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, and I think I've mentioned my understanding as to why it says theirs and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you, and on and on and on. That was a very kind word to say for an epistle that later on he pointed out some guy was sleeping with his stepmother, and they better kick the guy out till he changes his life and comes back. But here's a church that allowed certain immorality that required attention, but he still has a nice introduction. The Galatians letter doesn't have a nice introduction. You look at Galatians again, and you look at it, he doesn't really say what nice folks you are. He doesn't say anybody's nice. And then in verse 6, he says of Galatians 1, I am astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Now, when you contrast those, it's pretty amazing, isn't it? There's a lesson here. Doctrine may be more important than morality. Both are sins. But doctrine may be more important than certain bad conduct. Now, bad conduct has to be rooted out, and he did that in the Corinthian letter. But he hardly has anything nice to say about the Galatians because they rejected the message. See, sometimes we wonder how hard to come down on those who reject the message. Well, this gentleman's pretty clear on that. Unfortunately, he doesn't understand the word rightly divided. But still, he understands something. Doctrine is terribly important. And for the most part today, people want to sort of throw it out. You've all seen those sorts of things go on and so forth. By the way, interestingly enough, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians starts out very graciously. And there he again, he's thankful for the fellowship, and he doesn't withdraw the greeting he had before. He does tell them that they really acted quickly on what he had said to them in 1 Corinthians, and he commends them for that. Just a comment, because so often today we put doctrine at the end of the list. And doctrine is not very important. Even the music program is quite often almost not Christian. You know, it's very entertaining, but isn't the way the Bible is supposed to have. In fact, so you can get the tenor of the Corinthian church. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 5, because Paul spells out, hey, I've heard some things about you. You know, they could only pretty much tell things by word of mouth. Somebody had to write them or talk to them. They didn't have radio, and they didn't have telephones and cell phones and all sorts of other things. They didn't have any of that stuff. We do. 1 Corinthians 5:1. Remember, this is a letter. He starts off, he says some nice things. Now let's look at some of the bad stuff. He said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from you. They didn't want to kick him out, they wanted to be very gracious. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Holy, the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan. Now, he's not saying make this guy lost. He says kick him out of the church and let him deal with Satan himself. For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're glorying. They were sort of boasting. Look how much grace we show. Joe Blow is doing all this stuff, and hey, you know what? We're being gracious about it. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So certainly when we compare the Corinthian letter's introduction with the Galatian letter, we'd have to say there are certainly times when serious doctrinal error is worse than some other obvious sins. We sometimes have it going the other direction. I don't want to get involved in doctrine. Then please don't read the Bible. You can't read it without being involved with doctrine. And of course, Paul attacks the doctrinal problem in the Galatian letter immediately. We don't know of any moral problems of that sort that the Galatian church had, but they certainly had doctrinal problems. There's another interesting thing about the Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 13. Here's a church that had some problems. In the second letter, by the way, Paul tells them, hey, it's time to let the guy back in. He's reformed. He's changed. But in verse 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, he says, this will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Now, here's an interesting verse. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Most people act like that part's not even there. But ever so often, when you find yourself doing something you shouldn't do, you might look at yourself and say, well, am I really saved? And I'm not sure acting like it right now. By the way, everybody goes through periods where they don't act like it. If you lost your salvation every time that you didn't act like a Christian, you'd be losing it 20 times a day. Right? Seems like the more you've been saved, the more you're conscious that you've sinned. Doesn't mean that you sin more. I don't know. But we're conscious of sin more, I hope. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. He said, when you look at our lives, I hope that they're a good testimony. And by the way, people have a right to say that about others. There's a sort of a notion as if we never do look at others and make conclusions about their lives. But we do. And people misquote Matthew 7 all the time. So let's just look at Matthew 7 and see what it says and what it doesn't say. Matthew 7. People love this verse because they think that by using this passage in a certain way that they can just live like the devil. And some of them really do. Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. By the way, does that say don't judge?
No.
It does not say that. Does everybody say, understand that? He says, don't judge unless you're willing to be judged. That's a little different than you can never look at somebody and make a conclusion about their lives. Because you'd better be doing that. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. If you go out and gossip for somebody just because you don't like them, they'll probably do that to you. That obviously is not appropriate. But we do have to make decisions. He says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the telephone pole, kind of what a plank might be called, in your own eye? That's kind of a nice little way to put it, isn't it? You notice that somebody has a speck of sawdust in their eye, but you don't realize you have a whole plank in your eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? That's a good lesson for us to understand. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So he doesn't really say, don't take the speck out of your brother's eye. He just says, take the problem out of your eye first. And then you'll see well enough to do what you should be seeing. He says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Sorry about that. The Bible doesn't say very nice things about dogs. It just doesn't. And in fact, the whole Middle East is kind of that way. If you listen to some of these converted Muslims, they talk the same way about dogs. There probably have three of them at home, but they still talk that same way about them.
There's no dogs over there.
There aren't over there, but I'm thinking about some of the ones that preach here. And, you know, they mention what they memorized as kids, that every Jew is a dog and all this kind of stuff. And they obviously have it in for the dogs. And he says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet. And I lost my place. They may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, then he goes on and says a few other things, because many people do not understand some of this. But let's see. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock, the door and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him stone? Or he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this is the sum of the law and the prophets. Then he goes on, he says in verse 15, watch out for the false prophets. Now the people who look at Matthew 7, 1 and say you can never judge at all, then how are you going to know who the false prophets are that you're to avoid? He's not saying that. He's saying if you're going to judge somebody else for doing something, then you better not be doing that yourself. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. So we are to observe when people are giving the wrong fruit. The Bible says so. The thing that says do not judge, it means don't judge people in a way that you wouldn't want to be judged yourself. That's what he's talking about. And the Corinthians were allowing certain things to happen that they shouldn't have been doing, and so that's what he's saying. But of course, all along there's the thought that we do look out for false prophets. If you're not willing to label somebody a false prophet, you're in trouble. And there are lots of them out there. Seems like more today than ever before. So Paul had told the Corinthians to kick this guy out of church, and then when he had reformed and quit doing what he was doing, he was allowed back in, which means apparently he was a believer. And by the way, this is another interesting thing about the Corinthian church. How many churches that we know of today that are in sinful practices or worthless sermons or bad doctrine or whatever, if somebody writes a kind letter to them, tell them they should get their act together, will ever talk to that person again. Isn't that really the attitude? Don't bother with me. I don't want to hear what you have to say. For the most part, most people do not want to hear what the Bible has to say about what they're doing. Then they simply absolutely ignore it. And we live in a day, I think, it's fair to say, where the so-called clergy are doing more evil things than we've probably seen in history, except maybe in certain parts of the church in the Dark Ages. It's really terrible what we see happening. How many of you get the World Net or World Magazine, whatever it's called? They've lately had an article about these preachers that have $100 million planes so they can travel to do the Lord's work. Now, do you need a $50 to $100 million airplane to do the Lord's work? Or is that bragging rights? When you think about it, it's pretty scary, isn't it? And they have quite an article on this. They even have the tail numbers for a number of these planes. You can look them up and see what they cost and everything else. And this in the light of the fact that Warren Buffett, who's one of the wealthiest men in the country, says, I have no right to own my own airplane, until the company bought one recently. Because he said, you don't need to do that. And he gets around first class just fine. So we have a lot of things going today. The fact that people do all sorts of things that simply do not fit Scripture at all. And yet that's what goes on. Now in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul said, search your heart to see if you're really saved. There's a passage that's kind of interesting along that line. Look at Luke 8 for a minute. I think we have a very mixed up church today. A very mixed up church. It's not just dispensational teaching, teaching that's bad. It's all kinds of things that are bad. Luke 8. There's a record of this in some of the other Gospels. But it's interesting to notice what he says. Luke 8 and verse 4. It's called the parable of the sower. By the way, there's a common notion by people that parables are just wonderful little illustrations to get people to understand difficult ideas. Actually, that's not true. The purpose of parables was to keep the unbelievers from understanding what was being said. And then God would reveal them to him when he wanted to. It says so in Matthew 13. So in Luke 8, well, we'll start with verse 1. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means, so they weren't dragged on the finances at all. Verse 4, it says, while a large crowd was gathered and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and he was scattering the seed. Some fell along the path. Now, if you've ever looked at pictures, I've never been there. I think you've been there. In the Holy Land, there's an awful lot of sandy soil. There's a lot of hard soil. Although since the Jews have gone back, there's been a lot more fruit. But he... Some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the air came and ate it up. What did that seed accomplish? Nothing. Nothing. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it, and choked the plant. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Does that mean most of them understand what he was talking about? No. And he said, his disciple asked him, what does this mean? He said, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they may not see, though hearing they may not understand. So a parable has two purposes. To the believers, it illustrates the truth. To the unbelievers, it's nonsense. That's what he says, right? They won't understand what's going on. Maybe they thought they was getting the 6 o'clock weather report on how to grow corn of some sort. No. This would mean the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. In other words, they seemed happy at what they heard, but they still did not trust in the Lord. They had no interest for the Lord. And they believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance produce a crop. So there's only certain ones that have really come to Christ. And it's a very important thing for us to understand that. So we can talk to somebody and they look real enthused about the word, and they may even buy a new Bible, but they really don't believe in the Lord. Only certain ones do. And remember in 2 Corinthians 13, he told the Corinthians, you better examine yourself to see if you're really saved. I kind of think you are, but you got to look at your heart. See, I can kind of think you are, I see you here or something else, but you have to look at your heart. And that's where it all takes place. And there's some bad soils out there and people that look like they're saved and they're really not. Verse 16 says more of this. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so those who come in can see the light. There's nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out in the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Well, that's very important to understand the whole business about the gospel, judgment, and all the rest of that. And of course, Paul did write to these various people, the Corinthians and others, who needed to face up to the fact that they too might not be saved. Every one of us here has to face up to that also. Make sure that our lives reflect what we are to do in the case of the things of God. Because otherwise, we're just as phony as the other folks, and there are lots and lots and lots of phonies there. Very, very much so. So we have the whole story of Matthew 7 we've looked at, and the fact that there are a lot of people that claim to know the Lord, and they really don't at all. Well, one more thought from Matthew 7 that ties into all this. You see, while we do rightly divide the word of truth, there are some things that seem to be true throughout the scriptures. People have always needed to trust in the God of the Bible. And it's amazing how many people don't want to. That's just all there is to it. And there's really nothing you can do about it except ask God to change their heart. Matthew 7:24 is another one that talks about building in connection with the gospel. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears those words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundation is on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. By the way, out here we should be very conscious of this. How many times have you seen the news where somebody's house was built on sand, rain and other things, and it just came down the hillside? Just like it says here. You want to plant on those hillsides and you want your house to be like a rock, you want to go all the way down and hook to a rock. Otherwise, you're just going to fall down. And we see that all the time. So, he talks about the building on the rock and the building on the sand. By the way, this part we've been looking at now is true in every dispensation. It's not just back in the Gospels. It's not just today. It's all over the place. And people must look at their hearts to see if they act like believers. And you're the only one that knows your heart. And then, of course, at some point we need to be telling others about these very things. Sometimes we're a little stingy with giving out the Gospel. We need to give out and give them the Gospel. Okay, back to Galatians 5 then. I wanted to mention some of these things. It's very important that we understand that they're there. Galatians 5. I know know we've gone through some of this already. I'm primarily interested in getting to verse 5. But let's start with verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burned again by a yoke of slavery. And it is interesting to me how many people love ceremony, even when that's a denial of some of the things in Scripture. They absolutely love ceremony. And we all have to understand that's how kind of we're built, but that still doesn't make it right. We love ceremony. And you've probably seen a lot of it with the Olympics. It hasn't to do with anything spiritual at all. But it has got a lot of ceremony. He says, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. People need to understand that. And many times they don't understand it. They don't understand it. Christ will be of no value at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated then to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Oh boy, do people love that verse.
What do you mean?
Oh, that falls from grace. They think that means you've lost your salvation that you had. And what he means is that you've fallen away from the grace principle. And that's a huge difference. Once you're saved, you can never lose it because you've been saved. But if you insist on trying to act like you're under a bunch of laws, you've totally misunderstood grace. You're no longer involved with grace. You're involved with something else, and it's actually a mixture of what Paul taught and what the 12 taught. As a result, most people don't really know what they believe on these various things. They're very, unfortunately, very confused. And then he goes on, for Christ, in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. That's like saying circumcision has no value. Now, there have been times when people thought there was a health reason for circumcising. So they did so based on that. I know people who will argue like it's not helpful at all, it's the opposite, and they will argue that way. But you see, they're not talking about things from a spiritual standpoint. They're just asking whether it's of value physically or health-wise, and that's a total other discussion that has nothing to do with this. But remember, there are all kinds of people that want to do things that belong to Israel. Now today, the problem seems to be more baptism. And of course, we've mentioned a lot about that. We don't have to say it all that time. Verse 7, he says, you were running a good race. This sounds a little bit like the parable of the sower. You understood what I was teaching you, and you were doing a good job. And there are people that do that. They love hearing the truth for a while, and then for reasons I can't figure out, they tend to turn against it. And we would know someone's got a huge website that's done that. Doesn't like the word rightly divided. Doesn't like the idea of no water and all the rest of this stuff. He still believes in the sovereignty of God, but man, he's got the other stuff all wrong. So I look at this and I think about this person. You were doing so well. Who turned you from the truth on these matters? And he never tells that one. Never tells that on his website. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That doesn't come from God. Doesn't come from God at all. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I think we all know that's true. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you in confusion will pay the penalty, whoever it may be. I don't know who gets some of these people to go all the way, but it's there. And by the way, you can't blame God because his word is still here. And we've got verses like this throughout the Pauline letters, and for the most part, people ignore them. And it's very dangerous to ignore the things of God. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Now, that doesn't mean every time we look at a passage, we all arrive at identically the same conclusion immediately. We may have an awful lot of study to get there. We may actually make some mistakes from time to time. We all do. But still, we have to understand the Lord does not give us a false message. We may understand the true message and have a problem. So he says, the one who's throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever that person may be. And he says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? See, Paul got persecuted a lot by the Jewish folks. And so he says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Paul was pretty blunt. He says, if they want to go all the way with circumcision, you can even get worse. Like I say, Paul was very blunt. So he goes on. We already read that verse. So, and by the way, this is another thing that's very interesting. Paul did not get taken to prison in Acts. He did not get taken to prison because he was no longer Jewish, but because he was no longer circumcising people. He says it's in Acts 21. Paul was arrested. The crime was that he had violated temple worship and that he had not followed strictly the ceremonial law. Now, you couldn't say that about the 12 because they were in a different dispensation and they did things differently. But Paul was one who had been Jewish, had been a rabbi, had done all the whole bit that. He was a rabbi by any definition. And, of course, he was a follower of Christ by the order that God gave him. And the order that God gave him said that none of these Jewish ceremonies were for them. Look at Romans 9:30. Galatians may be the first letter, but there are others that followed. Romans 9:30. It says, Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. By the way, throughout the Bible, those who were saved by faith, but then they had some ceremonies the Jews had to go through that we don't, by the way. There are some things we are to do, by the way. Study the Word. Pray to the Lord. Tell others about Christ. But as far as the rituals that connected them with Israel, they were not to do that. But Romans 9:31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. By the way, I think Christian Jews still have that problem. Ever so often I see some programs put on by Christian Jews and they still try to mimic Israel's program. That's still a serious problem. Paul was dealing with that and he was very clear about it. He says, you're not supposed to do that. When a person trusts in Christ today, they don't keep the Jewish ceremonies. They're not supposed to. I don't care whether they're Jewish or not, they're not supposed to. And this, in my opinion, is one of the difficulties I have with what I see by the Jews for Jesus folks. Because they don't really see that there's no difference between Jew and Gentile in this dispensation. And that's a terribly important thing to say. And I love that one guy the way he preaches, but I just wish he had this one straight. And you see some others too that are on the internet. One of them's gone to be with the Lord and he still comes out in his rabbi garb and gives these messages and all that kind of stuff. They took many of those pictures over the years. And it's kind of sad because the impression is given that Judaism is still what's going on in the body of Christ, and it's not. It's not supposed to be at all. And as it says in Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. So we don't have, and this is one of the things Paul's trying to get to these folks in Galatians, and that is that we do not follow the program that belonged to Israel in the Gospels, in a part of Acts, in the Old Testament, because that's not our program. That's not what God has given us. It's very important that we do that which God has given to us. Okay, back to Galatians 5. Some get confused by some of these things. It seems like some people are all or none. Either they circumcise and do the other things, or they have a very, you know, monastic type life. Well, Paul says in Galatians 5:13, he says, you, my brothers, were called to be free. Now, when he says be free, he doesn't mean of rules, he means of the law. There's still some rules. 9 of the 10 commandments you're still supposed to keep, and you still break. Like Paul says in Romans 7, we all covet. We still do that. We still like something bigger and better than what we have, right? So we have that problem that's going to always be there. He says, my brothers, you were called to be free. In this dispensation, we're free of Israel's ceremonial law. But don't use your freedom as an excuse to do anything you want. Use it as an opportunity to serve each other with love. You don't have to go to temple every day. In fact, you can't. Temple's gone, but it wasn't at the time this was written. And he says, we don't use the freedom as an excuse to do anything we want. We use it as an opportunity to serve each other with love. So we were chosen, we in this dispensation were chosen to be free of the ceremonial law. Don't let anybody ever put you down on that on the other side. Freedom is not an excuse for sin, but doctrine is more important than we often understand or seem to think. You know, a person can be out there just always on fire, always this and on that, but if they don't follow the Word of God rightly divided, they literally are sinning. Now, some people sometimes say, well, you're just splitting hairs over truth. By the way, God splits hairs over truth. When you think about it, the first sin that man committed seems like a trivial thing, doesn't it? I told you not to eat those grapes, if that's what it was. I think grapes fits it more than apples, by the way. Grape is the only fruit in Scripture that is both good and bad. So that, I rest that case, but you can argue about it some other time. But whatever, it seems like, what a small sin. And yet that brought all of us to sin. Every last human being became a sinner through Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, and really through Adam's sin. So the fact that it seems like such a trivial thing, if God says it's important, it's important. And that's something we often forget. God picks what the right and wrong is and also how important it is. The entire human race fell in Adam. And by the way, Romans 8 seems to teach that all kinds of things happen to the universe, to the earth first and the rest of the universe, because of Adam's sin. Sin entering the world. That made that a terribly important event. All it was a grape, or whatever it was. Or whatever. I'll let you pick the fruit you want. By the way, look up the grape, how it's used, both good and bad. Maybe you'll think that, maybe you won't. Doesn't matter. Then go eat your pomegranates or whatever you want. Okay? Whatever. It is important that we understand. It seems like a very small thing to us, but to God it was a terribly important thing. Very, very important. So in Galatians 5:14, he says the entire law is summed up in a single command. There are several sum-ups like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's not ceremonial law. That's kind of moral law. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So you have to be careful about that. We are to produce fruit, but the fruit that the Bible acknowledges here in Galatians 5:16. Let's see. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit. One comment that's very important here. Almost all your translations have a capital S for the word Spirit, because the translators were thinking of Spirit here as being the Holy Spirit. That means one member of the Trinity. I don't believe that's right. You see, there's two things this can be. It can mean the Holy Spirit, where normally you would use a capital S. It could also be that part of our nature, that Spirit with a small s. It could be either one. Now, I believe at the time that we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit takes control of our spirit, so it probably doesn't matter. If you do anything that conforms to the will of God, it's because the Holy Spirit is moving in your heart, and the part of your heart that He deals with is that part the Bible calls Spirit. So you could take either a large S or a small S here, because you see in Galatians 4:16, the contrast is between whatever is called Spirit and the sinful nature. Man has three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. We'll look at this eventually. But the spirit is the first part of us that belongs to God. At that point, the Holy Spirit takes abode in our we call it new nature at that point, that part that was spirit, and that's the part that moves us toward doing the things that God wants us to do. Controlled by the Holy Spirit, but it's also called our spirit. That's one thing. Then there's that other part that we call the sinful nature. And we have body, soul, and spirit. That's the soul. When does that get totally turned around? Well, at the time we leave this body or the time to go to be with the Lord, whichever comes first. But sir, during our sojourn here on earth then, we have the spirit, our spirit controlled by the Holy Spirit, versus our sinful nature, which is sometimes called the soul. So let's look at that this way for just a minute. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit or your spirit, whichever way we want to put it, and you will not gratify to the desires of the sinful nature. That's the soul part of you. By the way, when it calls people carnal, it means of the soul. They're not living for the Lord, they're living that way. For the sinful nature, that's the sinful nature, the soul, because it's not totally rehabilitated yet, desires what is contrary to the Holy Spirit or the new nature, however you want to look at it, new nature, what is contrary to the sinful nature. Now they have these flannograph lessons about this that have a wrestling match. One's called spirit, one's called the old nature, the new nature, the old nature. And one of them always obeys the Lord, the other one sort of never obeys the Lord. And whoever's on top is the one that shows through at that moment. That's kind of a good illustration of what goes on. I don't know if it's that simplistic, but it's there. He says, they are in conflict with each other, so you do not do what you want. And by the way, that's true no matter what you do. If you do what's right, your old nature is not happy. And if you do what's wrong, your new nature is not happy. There's always, everything we do, a part of us is unhappy. Does that make sense? There's a part of us that lives under the power of God. And so when we sin, that part's not happy. And the other part of us is the part that we inherited from Adam, and that part never happened when we serve the Lord. But then, of course, when we die, that part goes to be with the Lord too, and then those two are on the same side. And the only part that has to be changed finally is the body, which will someday come from a state of dust to whatever the Lord has for us. I believe it's called a celestial body in the Bible. Now it says, you're led of the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, we may conform to the moral law, but of course it's done by us on the inside. Now, the acts of the sinful nature. The soul, I think that's the proper way, called carnal, by the way, in the Greek, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft. By the way, so far you look at these things, wow, I'd never do those things. Well, maybe a little. Then you come down to idolatry and witchcraft. Hatred. You ever dislike somebody without a reason? That's called hatred. If you've never done that, I'd like to shake your hand. You'll be the first person I've ever known that never did that. I'm serious. If you think we've gotten rid of all these things, folks, they're still there. They're still there. See, and that's what he says. Discord. Jealousy. You ever been jealous? Don't shake your head either way, because this way is the only way to be. Fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. By the way, notice in this list, he puts things we think of as being a little bit bad right alongside we think they're terribly bad. They're all terribly bad in the sight of God. We forget that. Sin is sin. They're all together. I warned you as I did before that those who live like this, if this is characteristic of your life, what is it? You're lost. If all you have in your life is the old nature, you're not a believer. It's very simple. Very simple. If there's no sign of life, we call that thing dead. If there's no sign of life, you're dead spiritually. That's what he's really saying. Now the next verse, we'll look at some more of these. The next verse, believe it or not, has another part of this interesting, because most people get it wrong. Most people say in verse 22 that there are 9 fruits of the Spirit. Is that what it says? Notice the word fruit is singular. The word fruit is singular. So there's no way that you can say, well, there's nine fruits. If I just have one of them, that's good enough. No, it's not true. There's this whole list, and they belong together. Did I miscount? Well, whatever it is, the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit with many aspects. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, what if you're loving but have no self-control? That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit has nine aspects to it, and they must all be there, or there's none of it. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I mentioned and emphasized that because there's some people that talk about the nine fruits of the Spirit. There are not nine fruits of the Spirit. There's one fruit of the Spirit with nine aspects. Any of those missing, it's not the fruit of the Spirit. It's a hybrid. It's not appropriate. So that's what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. It's the fruit that comes from a life that for the moment is turned over to the Lord. Now, what is our real experience between these two things? The works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. At any split second, you're doing one or the other. In the course of a day, you probably slip back and forth a lot of times. Does that make sense? You find you're doing some things that would be called living in the flesh. And that doesn't mean sexual immorality. It can be all sorts of things. And then the fruit of the Spirit, we find times when we're doing that also. The believer's life is characterized by both of these lists. Sometimes one and sometimes the other. So you find yourself envious of something. Paul mentions that in Romans 7 as something he had trouble with. He kept wanting a new car or whatever it was. He never tells us what it was. But we all have that. That's still sin. It's still an act of the sinful nature. And then we turn around and we find ourselves really enjoying the Word, really doing those things that have to do with the things of God. And let me tell you something. If you don't have times in your life when you don't love the Word, you're lost. If you're not breathing spiritually, you're lost. It's very simple. Right? So write down the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. So the next time you start having a real battle with that sinful nature, then in verses 19 and 20 and 21, just remember, that's supposed to be on the cross of Christ. That's supposed to be on the cross. That's not supposed to have such an active ministry in your life. Everybody clear on that? And those are things each of us are going to have to wrestle with. Anybody says they're past that, they just told you something. They probably lost. Anybody who thinks the battle's over and they're still alive and breathing, they don't understand what Galatians 5 is talking about. And he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, let's make sure that our lives are really guided by the Holy Spirit through our new nature. And only you can deal with that. Only you can deal with it in your life. Only I can deal with my life. You can't do it for me, and I can't do it for you. God's Spirit is there to help you, and you must utilize His help. Get into the Word. Study it. Are there some places in it that you wonder about? Well, if there aren't, you haven't studied enough. There's always some things that we need some help on. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. We'll stop there. because it's the end of a chapter, but it's very important we understand this. There's all kinds of things that can happen in our lives. But this tussle between the old nature and new nature, notice it's not between circumcision and something else. The believer's not supposed to do those things, period. But we're also supposed to live by the fruit of the Spirit and not the acts of the sinful nature. There are many categories of sins, but only one category of fruit. The fruit has nine aspects, but it's one fruit, and it comes directly from the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've given us the Holy Spirit to bring us through these problems. Guide in our lives that we might truly live for you, that we might be aware of the times when we are not living as we ought to be, and that we might continually and daily and moment by moment turn our lives over to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen.